Just before we turn to the Bible, a few words about the future. From time to time, I get asked, Steve, how long do you intend to serve here as pastor of the church? Any thought to succession and what we're going to do in the future? And the answer is yes, of course. There's been a great deal of thought over several years and scores of hours, I would say. Elders in groups large and small have been thinking to the future. How do we go over time here at our church? Let me remind you of a few helpful facts that those of you who have been to congregational meetings or Sunday evening prayer are probably familiar with, but maybe those of you who haven't been able to come to those would not be. One, you might say our philosophy of retirement. We don't have an official policy about our philosophy of retirement, but I would say for any of us working on staff, the thought of stopping ministry totally when one steps down from a position is obnoxious to us. We believe it's unbiblical. The thought that basically the goal in life is at the end to be able to play golf endlessly is nauseating. Not the playing of golf if you enjoy it, but making the playing of golf the primary way you spend your time and everything else. When we retire from a place, we always believe you need to retire to something else, to minister in whatever way you're able to in your final years. Secondly, our elders have sought outside input, and we've done so for quite some time. One, we sought counsel from multiple churches that have been around for a long time, but what their experiences were like of pastoral transitions. Two, we had a consultant who was highly recommended to us, who has done this for many organizations, come. This is well over a year ago, and with our elders and other leaders in our church, some men, some women, we spent a lot of time listening to his suggestions of how a church ought to think about these matters, and he guided us in discussion. And thirdly, our elders have done reading on this to see what people who have taken up a pen and have had a great deal of experience have to say. Thirdly, we don't just have one senior staffer of age, the one standing behind the pulpit. We have three. There was also Al Kimball, my fellow pastor, and Dick Oswald, our director of ministries. And you cannot think of any one staff person in any way coming to a close of a formal ministry here without thinking about all three. Do you want three formal senior staffers to basically retire all at once? You don't. You need to stagger it. How best does one stagger these things? What's the best game plan? These are the kinds of things we've been talking about. And fourthly, our church is unique, which adds some complexities. We're reformed in our theology, and yet we allow freedom of conscience to each person and family regarding infant baptism versus believer's baptism. That's quite unusual. There are some churches who do it, but not many. And therefore, the pool of people that we can draw from, both from senior pastor and associate pastors and directors of ministry and so forth, is always substantially smaller than churches that just practice one or the other of those approaches to baptism or have a broader theology. And thus, our elders have spent a significant amount of time talking and praying and researching how we go, trying to develop the framework to do all this in, the scaffolding. There are many churches who were quite healthy and yet in their transition times have done those transitions poorly, and it has not been good. We really would like to avoid that and have it so that it becomes a wonderful time in our church's life rather than a clumsy one. You'll hear more about this before terribly long, but we ask you to pray for us as we think through the roadmap then and come to some decisions about how to go about this quite soon, next steps and so forth. We've already had some decisions, but we need to make a few more, and then we'll be in touch with you as a congregation, okay? Lord Jesus, help us as we turn to Hebrews and speak to us through your word. Amen. We have been working through one of the more famous chapters in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. It's sometimes called the faith chapter. It's a book written to encourage Christians to persevere when they are tempted to bail out because of the stresses of following Jesus Christ. And chapter 11 comes to a near climax of the book where it gives a long series of examples of people from Old Testament times, how they persevered in faith during very difficult circumstances. we went through part of what it has to say about Abraham. We'll come back to Abraham. But on the way, we skipped a verse. It was just necessary to do it for various reasons. We're going back to that verse today. It's verse number 7, and it's about a rather famous man that even people who have never picked up a Bible know quite well. Hebrews 11, verse 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version today. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, of course, the writer of Hebrews, even though he takes just 3 or 4 lines to say all this, he's referring to a much longer story told in the book of Genesis, beginning in the end of chapter 5 and into chapters 6, 7, 8, into 9. Here's the story from Genesis that he has in mind and that he knows the readers of Hebrews have read and are familiar with. Like a drop of ink in a glass of clear water, sin entered the Garden of Eden and that paradise when Adam and Eve fell, and it spread to contaminate the whole human race. Sin entered in the garden, of course, through Satan, who used the body of a serpent to lure Eve and to tempt her, and she in turn tempted Adam. They ate the forbidden fruit, and so sin passed on to all their descendants. On the one hand, the tendency to sin passed, the guilt of sin passed, and the resulting death that comes from sin passed to everyone, including those of us in this room. Now, Adam and Eve, as you recall, were expelled from paradise, but there was hope. God promised that a champion would come. He would be an offspring of Eve. He would crush Satan's head. And the implication there was that he would restore to human beings the ability to enter into paradise and eat from the tree of life. So doubtless, Adam and Eve, once they were expelled and they lived east of Eden, as the title of the movie is, they clung to this hope of a coming Redeemer. Now, Adam and Eve came to have 2 sons, Cain, their firstborn, and Abel, their second. When Cain was born, Eve seemed optimistic. There's reason to think that she thought, he's the one, he's the champion, he's going to reverse all the pain we have. But it turns out that Cain was not so inclined. Cain instead murdered his brother Abel in a field. The first naturally born human in the history of the world became a murderer, guilty of fratricide. And that was that. So Cain's line, in all his wickedness, is traced down through the generations in Genesis chapter 4. That chapter shows that the descendants of Cain gave great attention to civilization. It describes the beginning of the discovery, the invention of musical instruments, the discovery of how to use bronze and iron. Iron wasn't mined at this time, apparently, but iron ore from meteors was available in order to shape into tools and instruments. Also, it talks about the beginnings of serious commerce, where the domestication of certain animals that became beasts of burden allowed them to travel in tents as Bedouins and trade with peoples at a great distance, and that helped the economic situation of the entire world. But although these descendants of Cain gave great attention to all these matters of civilization, they gave no attention to God. And so Genesis 4 also says about Cain's descendants that, well, it says that the origins of polygamy were with his descendants. That is, when men said, I don't think one wife's enough, and they began to marry multiple wives. It also describes the substantial spread of violence in the world, following the example of Cain, an increasing ease to commit murder for smaller and smaller offenses against a person. Now, in contrast, Genesis chapter 5 traces another person's line. After Abel died, Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. Seth was apparently a godly man. He heeded the accounts that his parents, Adam and Eve, had given about how much they'd enjoyed Eden, what it was like to walk with God, things that God had said and taught them, and then what it was like to rebel against him, the consequences of that, and how we need to obey him and confess our sins and turn to him, and how he promised us to deliver. All these things worked its way into the minds of Seth, and he started to pass it down to his descendants. Those descendants that are listed in chapter 5 included Enoch, whom we talked about a few weeks ago, who walked with God. And that God, he was one of only two people in history that we know of that never saw death, that God took him immediately to heaven. So, here you have these two lines, Genesis 4, Genesis 5. By Genesis 6, there are real problems in the world. The problems are, first, a rise of violence. We read in 6:4 that in those days there were, the New International says, heroes on the earth. I think, in that sense, it's probably a horrible translation because it gives you a positive idea. The idea is not positive at all. The word is Nephilim, and many of you know that many scholars think that Nephilim means giants, but a great many do not think it means that, and I hold with those who do not think it means that. I think the idea behind Nephilim means like a fierce warrior, a man of violence, a conqueror, a tyrant. The idea was men started to arise who began to dominate other men by force, by their own armies and bodyguards and so forth. And so you had a violent world headed by violent leaders who were violent with each other and violent against their underlings. Secondly, Genesis 6 talks about the rise of unrestrained sexuality. Sexuality, as you know, is absolutely celebrated in the Bible. In the very earliest chapters, when it says that God brought Eve to Adam, the first recorded poem in human history was of Adam singing a love song about Eve and what it was like to have her come to him. This was a wonderful thing. But it says in Genesis 6 about the descendants of Cain that they began to notice the beauty of the women in Seth's line. Genesis 6 is disputed as to its interpretation. I think the interpretation I gave is the one that I certainly find the most compelling. Descendants of Cain, who worshiped no god, began to notice the women of the descendants of Seth, who were lovely and were worshippers of God, perhaps, but they married them. And not only did they marry them, but we read in chapter 6, verse 2, they married any of them they chose. That is, I want this woman, I want her to, I want her to, I want her to bring them into my harem. And such was the beginning of that sort of thing. And the result was awful. The result was that these two lines of humanity merged. And the godly line of Seth, which worshipped Jehovah, began to be compromised by the intermarriage with people who had no concern for Jehovah. And the Bible has always spoken against the intermarriage of true believers in God and those who do not or who believe a false god, because the evil will influence the righteous rather than vice versa, almost always. And so the worship of Jehovah became less and less and became virtually extinct. The idea is then that over time, evil now had spread like yeast through the dough. It spread first within each person, taking over all aspects of their lives, but it also spread from person to person. And finally, we read in chapter 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. We read in verse 5 of chapter 6, the earth saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And the second part of that verse uses words of totality. Think about the words of totality in this. The Lord saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Evil had become so ripe, the apple was about to fall from the tree. The idea was now that there was universal, open, daring sin due to the mingling of God's people with those who were not God's people. So picture it. Men living at the time, many hundreds of years, the amount of time that evil is given in their given lifetime to ripen. It's like in a prison. Many times a person goes to prison, has a 10, 20-year sentence, and while he's there, rubs shoulders with characters far worse than he himself is. And thus, prison becomes a school for crime, a university of crime, and he leaves far worse a person than when he entered. This was the idea of humans rubbing shoulders with each other everywhere. And so we come to the story in Genesis of how God responded to human wickedness at the time. God's reaction is found in Genesis 6, verse 6. God was, quote, grieved. grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Isn't that a piercing statement? God's heart filled with pain because he made us. And so he reached a decision. We say he reached a decision. God is infinite. He knows what he's going to do from eternity past to eternity future. But looking at it from a human standpoint, he reached a decision. And he says in verse 13 of Genesis 6, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And he set a timeline. Genesis 6, verse 3. My spirit will not put up with man forever. His days will be 120 years. That is, I'm going to give it 120 more years, and then I will wipe them from the planet. I will surely, he says, destroy both them and the earth. That is, not only human beings were to be killed, but animals. And you say, why animals? What do they do? Well, God has linked the world of the animal world and the plant world with us. We're the lords of the earth, the Bible says, and we have blown it. And so Romans teaches that the whole nature groans because of the way that humans sin. Why in the world would God wait 120 years if things were so bad? Here's where our story comes in. He waited for the sake of one man and that man's family. He waited so that his plan of salvation could be worked out, and it would take over a century to work it out. The man's name was Noah. Noah, we read, was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And we read further, quote, he walked with God. It's the exact same phrase that is used earlier about Enoch, who walked with God and was taken up to heaven. And so God told him, make an ark. The word ark just means a box or a chest. That particular word is only used one other time in the Bible. And it's used in Exodus chapter 3 when Pharaoh ordered all the Jewish babies killed and Moses' mother put him in a little papyrus basket that floated so that he would not be killed. This vessel was to be huge, rectangular, have three levels, and have an opening around all the top under the roof for air and light to come in. As one writer has noted, it was not built for navigation. There was no rudder. There was no sail. There was no mast. It was built for storage. And it was probably flat on the bottom. Noah was told the type of wood to use that would be the most waterproof. Presumably, he lived near a forest where he could get this wood. He was told to line it with pitch, a tar-like substance, so that it would not leak. And he was told to bring a pair of every animal. We read that he brought one pair of every unclean animal and seven pairs of every clean animal. By unclean and clean, they don't mean were they edible or not. It means were they legitimate to be used for sacrifice, because God would not accept certain animals as sacrifices. So one pair of each animal that was never to be sacrificed would populate the earth again after the flood. But there were seven pairs of sacrificial animals so that you could sacrifice them to God without that species going extinct. So God said, here's the wood, line it with pitch, bring in the animals, take in food, and most importantly, bring your family. Now, there are many fascinating themes to trace through Genesis, and it was a constant temptation to go down many long and interesting alleys, a number of which I did and had to keep coming back to the main point. The size of the ark, the number of the species of animals, and could they fit on the ark, those kinds of things, how they were fed. But Hebrews 11 emphasizes one thing, and that is in all this process, Hebrews emphasizes Noah's faith. By faith, verse 7 says, Noah built an ark. What does faith have to do with it? Well, first, Noah believed that what God said would happen, that a flood would come. Noah could see the evil around him. He could easily believe that God would punish them, but that God would actually kill everybody on the planet except Noah and his family? Perhaps Noah thought, is no one righteous anywhere out there? And the animals too? Because the book of Romans had not been written yet, of course, thousands of years in the future. And Romans says that the whole creation groans from the sins of human being. And that God would judge with a flood? Presumably, Noah lived a great deal away from the ocean. And it was an unbelievable statement. You're going to what? Recently, many of you have followed the fires in the Hawaiian island of Maui that was so devastating. It was a paradise, if there ever was one, from people that have been there. If you would have said 2 days before that fire, 2 days from now, this place will be nothing but ashes, it would be impossible to believe. That's the same sort of thing from Noah as he looked around him. This will all be underwater and everybody drowned. What Noah did when he believed, he was showing us what verse 1 means when it says, now faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's what he had. And of course, this is written to people in the first century by the writer of Hebrews, to Christians who were facing devastation. They were being persecuted. They had lost their homes. They were being disowned by their families. And God had said in his word, I will hold people who persecute my people accountable. And heaven is coming and it's all going to be worth it. Will those Hebrew Christians believe and persevere, or will they drop their faith? That's the whole reason he's talking about Noah here. Noah believed what God said would happen, would happen. Secondly, Noah believed God when Noah had no children. We read in Genesis 5 of the remarkable ages of the people of that time. Just to take a sampling, Methuselah lived 187 years old before he had his first child. Jared, 162 years before her first child. Enosh, 90 years. Canaan, 70 years. Mahalalel, 65 years. The idea behind these extraordinarily long lifetimes are, one, that the ravages of sin had not yet taken its toll on the human body as fully as it would eventually, but also that God planned for human beings to live a longer amount of time, we believe, early in the history, in order to retain the knowledge that humans had gotten, so there would be a longer lifespan with people who had what we would call today institutional knowledge, could pass it down to the generations and it would not be lost. So here you have, though, Noah, we read, in contrast to all these guys I've been reading about, the oldest of which had a son at 187, Noah was 480 years old when God spoke to him. You're going to take your wife and kids into the ark. And Noah was still childless. We don't know if biologically the difficulty lay with him or lay with his wife. But Noah had to start this enormous project really never seeing a child of his own yet. He would have to wait for children for another 20 years. And yet God had said basically, your family will be the one to repopulate the entire earth, so make rooms for your sons and their wives, as well as for you and your wife. Noah believed God, and he believed God when he had no children. What else does faith have to do with Noah's ark? Noah believed God over a long period of time. Moses began the ark at 400, and here we go. You know, you got to watch for heresy. Every church you go to. Noah began building the ark at the age of 480 years. Noah was 600 years old when God shut the door on the ark. Over a century it took him to build this. He began building the ark 120 years before it was needed. Think about what that took. He goes out with his, did they even have saws back then? Maybe just an axe. He goes out with his saw or axe before he has one son born to help him. They eventually helped him. And he felled the first tree. And then he has to de-limb it. And then he has to shave the edges of the log so that it could be joined to another log. all by hand, one tree down. And then he had to move these logs as he got further and further away from the place where the ark would be built. And as it rose, he had to erect scaffolding. Yes, in time, he had some small help. Three sons were eventually born, and doubtless they and their wives helped him. But think about the magnitude of the project. This vessel was 450 feet long, 75 feet high, far higher than the sanctuary, 45 feet wide. I tried to get a measure of 450 feet. Matt Lambert staked it out for us. If you start at Brick Lane and come up our driveway, it goes to just shy of the circle at this end of the property. That's how long this ark was. And then the inside, he had to build a middle deck and an upper deck and rooms and roof. Day after day, week after week, after month, after year, after decade. After he had been working a decade, he was not one-tenth of the way done his work. It was so long that the Bible doesn't hesitate to use this anthropomorphic language about God. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says, long ago, listen to this, God waited patiently while the ark was being built. What a fascinating statement. Think of the family's temptation to doubt over those 120 years. Doubtless, many times they had to become impatient with each other. Somebody dropped his end of the log. Somebody forgot to bring this. Somebody left the tools on the other side. They got stolen. Harsh words between them. Splinters in their hands. Hit self with a hammer. Maybe words come out of their mouths. They are sorry, they said. Will God really save us if the flood comes because of the way we act some days in all this pressure? Think about all that. Sometimes you and I pray for things, and God wonderfully answers, and we have relief. But often it is just wait and wait and hanging on by your fingernails. None of us know anything like the waiting of this man. The readers of Hebrews, as persecutors were breathing down their back, doubtless prayed many times, how long, O Lord? And doubtless many of you are waiting through very difficult circumstances. How long, O Lord? Noah's faith, we are told, was a faith in God over a long period of time. And finally, how Noah's faith, what it had to do with the ark, is that Noah believed God despite the mocking of the people around him. Perhaps many of the people there had never seen a boat. Perhaps some of them had boats for streams or for lakes, but none of them had seen a boat like this. None of them had seen, we might say, an ocean liner. There were cousins, doubtless, who made fun because none of the cousins ever made it into the ark. There were neighbors, and I strongly imagine there were people from a lot further away than just family and neighbors who came to look, to mock, to make jokes. In Kentucky, there is a museum where a one-to-one scale life-size ark has been recreated so visitors and tourists can get the idea. Tourists travel far to Kentucky to see this ark. Doubtless, as word spread, people traveled far to see this monstrosity of a ship, whatever a ship is, as Noah worked on it. Here's how the scene is pictured in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It's the same thing that Peter's talking about the last days before Jesus returns, and he may as well have been saying it of Noah. In the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And that's what the people of Noah's day were saying. And think of his own family. I mean, God spoke. We're not told that God spoke to Noah and his wife. God spoke to Noah. Perhaps his wife, they're 80 years into the building of an ark. Honey, she says, Are you sure? Her sons become uncertain. They grow exhausted. Think of the pressure that puts on a man to bow out of a project. No wonder then, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, just a chapter earlier, as he's writing to these Christians tempted to bail out, says this, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, that is just not coming to church, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's what Noah needed and had precious little of. It's what we need very much today when our faith is tempted to wear thin. Well, how did it end? Here, I'd love to go in great detail of the things I've been learning about the specifics of the time while the flood existed. But in short, as you know, for 40 days and nights, it never stopped raining. And at the same time, springs under the ground were unleashed upon the earth. And Noah and his family did not leave the ark until 1 year and 10 days later. Doubtless there were corpses everywhere. And there was Noah sacrificing to Jehovah, the beginning of a new world over which stood a rainbow. So what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, first thing we learned, seems to me, is that one's faith has the potential to save one's family. Noah's family lived to populate the entire world eventually. Just as every human being is related to Adam and Eve, every human being in the world, including you, is related to Noah and his wife as a direct descendant. And they lived, as I say, to populate the whole world. But they did not do so necessarily because they were all righteous. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us about the eternal condition spiritually of Noah's sons. We do read that after the flood, one of them acted quite wickedly and was given a long-term curse by Noah from God, and two acted righteously. So it's very possible that at least one of his sons was not ultimately a true believer in Jehovah. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say that all seven were righteous, but what the Bible does say is that Noah was righteous. Doubtless, Adam and Eve, as they passed the message on to Seth and it was passed down through the lines, Noah learned what Adam and Eve learned about what it was like to be God's friend rather than his enemy, and about his promise one day to reverse this crazy world and its curse. And so God, when he spoke to Noah in chapter 7, verse 1, he said, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." In each case, the word "you" is masculine singular. God did not speak to the whole family. He spoke to Noah. And so there's something about the faith that Noah had and his righteousness there, to which his family were the beneficiaries. Many of you in this room, I know, are Christian believers because your parents had faith and they passed it on to you. Many of you do have or will have kids who will be believers because you have passed it down. That is the way that God works. Faith can rescue one's family. A second thing we learn is this, that faith draws a line between a believer and those who will perish because of their unbelief. This is a difficult doctrine, but it's clear in the Bible, start to finish. Here's how the Bible puts it. Verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah condemned the world." Think about that. The New English Bible translates it wonderfully, I think. Through his faith, he put the whole world in the wrong. And so you have, on the day that Noah was rescued, we read in Genesis 7:16, Noah and his family entered the ark, all the animals were in the ark, and then we read, quote, "Then Jehovah shut him in. The door was closed from the outside in, and nobody was able to come." It was a line of demarcation between the believing man and his family in the world and everyone else who disbelieved, and they perished for it. God uses your faith to bring salvation to some as you speak of Christ. But he uses your faith also to eventually be a witness to his justice when he judges others who do not embrace him as Lord. Perhaps this is behind the meaning of that mysterious verse in 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 6:2, when Paul says to the Christians of Corinth, "Do you not know that the saints, that is us, will judge the world. I think the picture might be something like this. You have a house with a number of children, and the parents go out for the evening. The oldest child is just old enough so they don't need a babysitter, probably, maybe, we hope, cross their fingers, and away they go. While their parents are gone, the kids run absolutely wild, stuff their faces with chocolate cake top to bottom, break things, run around, scream and yell, spill ink on the couch, and so forth. I'm sorry, nobody has ink that spills anymore. Whatever kids spill that gets on the couch. And so, now, but you, as one of the kids, you were upstairs truly doing your homework while the parents were gone. Now, the parents come home. They see all the mess. They're about to administer justice top to bottom to everybody in the house. And then they see your math problems you've been working out on your desk, which shows that you were innocent of what the others were not. I think that's the idea. The contrast of the innocence of the homework doer with the kids that are spilling orange juice all over the couch is the same as when God comes back and the movie of the world is shown and the righteousness of the people who by faith learn to follow Jesus Christ, however imperfectly, it will be such a contrast to the movie of the people who live their lives primarily for themselves and in rebellion against God. It will be part of the vindication of God's justice when he comes to that. Noah's faith led him to act in contrast to the evil around him. So what we're saying here is that faith draws a line between you and those who will perish. But it doesn't just draw a line negatively. That is, your faith will help condemn people who ultimately do not turn to Christ. But the positive is, here's what your faith does. By faith, we read in Hebrews 11:7, Noah became heir, that's H-E-I-R. Noah became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the payoff. This is the ticket. It means that he became qualified for eternal life. I never knew until this week that the biblical terms grace and righteousness appear first in the Bible in this story of Noah. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get the writer of Hebrews wrong. He had faith, and so he was counted righteous. Nobody is ever saved by his own goodness, including by his own faith. It's only by God's working and by faith that takes hold of that, that a person is declared righteousness. And even that faith is God's gift. You may have noticed that in Genesis, where it says that God found Noah to be a righteous man, that just a verse or so earlier, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is, before Noah was seen as righteous, he was righteous because God found him before Noah ever found God. God worked in Noah to will and to do his good pleasure, and Noah worked that salvation out through his faith. He believed God before this event, and yet the ark was the supreme test of his faith in God, and God considered him righteous because of it. And he's in heaven today. Now the readers then of the book of Hebrews were tempted to return to Judaism and offer animal sacrifices to cover their sins. And Christians today are tempted to do something similar. Christians today are tempted at times because of our culture to think maybe Christianity is a little too narrow. Maybe God accepts everyone eventually. Maybe everyone's righteous in his eyes. But God says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in the cross of Jesus, because that cross is the ark that lifts us above the flood of the coming judgment of God. Would you think about these matters for a moment with closed eyes? Amen. Just a quick word before the benediction. One of the things that it pained me to leave out today is something that would have taken probably several Sundays in a row to deal with, even reasonably in detail. And that is to deal with the kinds of questions that people raise in modern times regarding the accuracy of the story of Noah and the Bible. How could the species of the earth be held in that size ark, no matter how big it was? How could enough food be stored? Do you really believe that a flood took over the entire world and so forth and so on? What are the geologic proofs or disproofs of that? All kinds of things like that. I could not address them. It's not the place for us to do that here, but I didn't want to leave it totally. So on every other chair in the sanctuary, there is a sheet that lists the following. It's from a two-volume set of sermons that James Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia a generation ago, preached on Genesis. And in one of several chapters where he tried to cover a number of these apologetic questions, he covered the issue of the fact that a universal judgment of God or of the gods on the human race, and a high percentage of those stories, are in an unbelievably wide multitude of cultures and nations and places of the world. Places that would have no way to communicate with each other, to learn the stories from each other, have ancient traditions of a world inundated in a flood by various gods. Some of those are remarkably similar to what you read about in Genesis, in particular stories coming out of Mesopotamia. The idea then is that many scholars have said, well, it just means that Genesis is copying the stories of other peoples. But the idea is this, that Genesis was written to show how the stories of other peoples, while they may have some facts right and many facts wrong, that the God of the Bible is so very different from these alleged gods who started these floods elsewhere. I thought it might be helpful for you to see the extent of the flood stories worldwide. And if you'd like to get a hold of Boyce's book and read more about that, or if you'd like to ask me, I'll try to steer you to some books that might be helpful to you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you continue believing in Him. Amen.